go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 tonight. Isaiah chapter 5. And what I want to talk to you tonight about, and hopefully illustrate with a picture, is when is enough enough? And I want to just look at, through the book of Isaiah, through the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Now, I say that and I laugh because it's really not, we're not covering each of the 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, but there's something that occurs there that just shows God's temperament, and something that we miss when we, a lot of times we think about Calvary and we think about our salvation, we miss just how long God has been in the picture. God just didn't show up at 30 AD and start to deal with people. He'd been dealing with people for 4,000 years, and His patience had been tested at every conceivable place. And Isaiah brings it out very well, and I hope to be able to kind of illustrate that tonight with a picture and using the scriptures here. So in Isaiah chapter 5, what I'd like you to do is just begin to scan down through the chapter from verses 1 down to verse 24 there, and you'll see in the beginning of it, he says, "Now I will sing a song, my well-beloved, a song concerning his vineyard." And so he starts talking about a vineyard that God has chosen and that the Lord worked with and that the Lord protected and took care of and then got nothing from. And you'll begin to see that as you go through the chapter there, and just continue reading, and then the Lord turns from the parable of the vineyard and begins to relate it directly to the city of Jerusalem and directly to His people Israel. And you'll begin to see that as you start reading through those verses there. And one of the things that catches my attention, he says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that was not done to it?" He says, "Tell me, where did I go wrong? What else was there to do? I mean, I put up a fence. I planted it in a good place. I kept back all the wild beasts of the field from it. I fertilized it." You know, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you see all that through there. And suffice it to say, the Lord's got to a place there as you read through there, and He begins to compare it to what the nation is actually doing. And you get to the end of that thing, and he says, "You've got people calling evil good and good evil, and you've got people perishing for lack of knowledge." They could have known down there, verse 10, 12, down through there, 14 looks like, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself," and what's the reason? It's people that could have known, and they don't. They refuse to know. And then come down to about verse 24, and then verse 25 will be where our text starts, and we'll read this through. The Lord says this. He says, "Therefore," or I'm sorry, Isaiah the prophet says this concerning the Lord. He says, "Therefore, the anger of the Lord, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He has stretched forth His hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and the carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets." I want you to notice the very next phrase. This is the phrase. This is the important phrase that is going to stick out, that we're going to follow through the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And this right here is something that you would put on the list of the top five things you never want to hear from God. Probably number one is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's right at the top of the list there. "Thou unprofitable servant." That'd be right up there in the top five. But he says this. He says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." In other words, the Lord sees something that's going on and the Lord gets angry because of it. And He is determined. He has judgment determined. And in fact, in the chapter now, He goes on, He begins to say what He's going to do. Verse 26, He'll lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss to them from the ends of the earth. That hiss, that's how He would whistle, all right? So He's calling them. He's whistling to them, all right? Anytime you see that hiss in the Bible, that's what that is. Places say they all that see thee will hiss at thee. And that's, you know, you can whistle and it's an exclamation. That's what that is, okay? But He's calling. He calls for the nations, from afar. They'll come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latches of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp. What's God doing? He says, well, you've done it this time. He calls for a nation. He said, I'm not just calling for any nation. These guys are ready. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint. Their wheels like the whirlwind. He said, I'm going to call up a warring nation. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe. And none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. That's just the end of chapter 5 in the book of Isaiah, and already you've got basically the assertion from God that there's going to be some judgment. There's going to be some hell to pay for what this nation has, how they've treated Him and how they've taken and abused His mercy. For all this, He said, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. How much is enough? You know, if I could tell you, if you were told that, hey, your life is building up, anger, and it's building up vengeance, and it's building up wrath from God, what would be your reaction to that? I mean, certainly if none of us like pain, and if we said, hey, the course that you're on right now is going to cause you certain pain, wouldn't you try to do something to avoid it? I mean, I can't think of anybody that would willingly decide, hey, you know, it'd be okay to have some pain. Who cares? You know, nobody treats it that way. Nobody likes to suffer. We do like the attention from suffering, though. We do. I mean, us men do. We don't like to suffer, but if it gets us a little sympathy, that's okay. We'll take a little bit of sympathy that way. But in this case, it's not a matter of something that you're going to survive. This is something that's terminal. And Israel was on a terminal course, and that's why God sent the prophet Isaiah to him, because they were on a collision course, and it was the end of the road. And of course, as you read all the prophets in the Old Testament, as you're going through that as a Christian, you go through and you're reading, and it's not very devotional, because although you get some good stuff out of there, you think about the glory and the power of the Lord and the majesty of the Lord. The fact is he's talking about the end of the world and what God is building up to, starting with Isaiah through all of the prophets, is basically the battle of Armageddon and the second advent of the Lord, where it's over. It's the end of all things. Everybody hear me okay when I turn away? When I turn this way, can you still hear me? Is that okay? Would you rather not hear me when I turn away? Okay, all right, just making sure we're clear on that. All right, everybody see, everybody get the picture? Okay, every head bowed, we're going home. No, I'm just kidding, we're not done yet. We'll try to be done here shortly, but in any case, back to being halfway serious. Fact is, he said, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And nobody looks forward to suffering. Nobody that has ever suffered enjoys it. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I'm standing up here right now, and it's going to be a long and a rough night, because for some reason, just standing up for a while, this has really been a joy today. And you know, my goal by the time I'm 40 is to be able to touch my toes again. You know, I spent the first 10 years of my life trying to touch my toes, and then I could touch them, And then by the time I'm 35, I can't touch my toes anymore. Now my goal is by 40 to be able to touch my toes again without crying like a baby. So, you know, when you hurt, you normally, human nature, we do things to avoid the hurt. But when it's not, when you don't see a connection, you know, when you don't get the connection, sometimes it's hard to latch on to it. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, that he that suffereth in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that suffereth in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And as I read that, I read it and I believe it. It's Bible, so I read it and I believe it. But I've got a question in my mind and in my head, and that is, if he that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin, and I'm suffering and I haven't ceased from sin, how much suffering you got to have to cease from sin? I mean, how bad does it got to get? And of course, in that passage, it's not talking about being sinlessly perfect. And if pain could make perfection, the fact is the Catholics would be on to something. And some of the monks and the Eastern religions that practice self-mutilation, they would be on to something if that's what brought forgiveness and perfection. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Only one man's suffering can bring you perfection and bring you forgiveness of sins, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, thinking along those lines, we talked this morning about the justice system and how our justice system, although they don't like to, you know, they would be the first to tell you that they are not set about to punish anybody. The fact is that's all they're about. And it seems like mankind is the only thing that they're really good at is inflicting pain on each other. And even in the punishment system, in the penal system, where they're trying to put people there to pay for their crimes, to keep them separated from society, they can't keep them forever. A lot of these guys are discovering that they don't have enough room, they're living too long, and what are they going to do with them? And so they keep a guy in a cage for 50 years of his life and then turn him loose. Mission accomplished. And many, many, many times they create more monsters than they help to capture. And the honest truth of it is, men like Ted Kaczynski, after committing crimes and things, those people, their conscience eats them up. There's a fellow right now, I think it's in the news, Sanchez is his name. He's not the first one that, in order to, and I think his is a publicity stunt, but there's been other guys that have been on death row, and their lawyers have been prolonging and appealing and just getting everything tied up in the courts, and these guys will fire their lawyers so they can die. Now that's what guilt does in a person. That's what it does, and that's what, you see, you put somebody in prison, and I'm not saying turn them loose, but I am saying that all we've done is, all we know how to do is make other people hurt. We don't know how to even get out of it. We just are in this cycle, and we just want to be protected, and we inflict pain on other people, and it doesn't solve the crime, it doesn't help the criminal, and it just keeps a problem that's there like a cancer, like an ulcer in our society. That all said, those guys that get on death row, and rather than stay there for years and years more of their life, they would rather just commit suicide, and some of them do. And some of them do, and it's a sad, sad thing when they do. And you can't, you can't make that good at all. But it's just what it is. All right. Now, this first time here, he says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The Lord is basically saying about his vineyard, he's saying, "If I can't have it, nobody else will." That would be an arrogant thing for any of us to say, when, you know, even if it's our own children, you know, if you're not going to act the way you want to, you can't be my son. I mean, that would be a very harsh thing to say. But you understand that where they're sitting in history, we're not talking about 10 years of God's life invested in these people. We are not talking about dozens or even hundreds of years of God's patience invested in these people. We are talking about millennia, thousands of years of God's constant attention to the people, to the land, to keeping everyone away from, to God, blessing them, when to the to the excusing. Other people look at it and say, "Why are you? How do you bless them so much? They don't deserve it, and God did it anyways." I mean, God put them in a bubble, and He was protecting, and He was blessing them. And He says, "What more could have been done in my vineyard that I haven't done? What more is there?" Now, I've got a few grapevines, and I'm almost a 1 year vine dresser. All right, so I'm an accomplished vine dresser of less than a year, but. You know, there's some things you do to those vines, and as they get older, more things that you have to do in order to help them. And some of it is painful, all right? Not all of it's just, you know, first of all, there's the planting of it, and that's one thing. But not just the planting, but you've got to get that vine crawling up. That vine and mine, they were just kind of laying all around. They weren't going climbing up the way they wanted to, and they were getting over where I would, you know, needed to mow and things like that. And so I had to take it and I had to make it and put it up and wrap it where it needed to go. Now, that's an easy adjustment, right? It's just the plant wants to go this way. I want it to go this way. I've built a trellis for it. I've got a thing, you know, for it to climb on, and that's what it's for. And when it turned its own way, well, I just had to train it, and I had to, in a couple cases, had to tie it to that thing. I bound the vine, and you say, well, that's restrictive. Well, that's what God did to Israel. As they grew their own way, God tied them up and said, no, you've got to go this way. Well, as they grow, you're going to have to do more to them. You're going to have to prune them. And pruning is a little bit more severe because that's just overgrowth. You know, you get it; it grows out so far, and what are you going to do to it? Well, you've got to cut it back somehow. And that's you would talk about painful if you're talking in your own life. The Lord does that in a Christian's life. He'll prune some areas of your life where you just aren't allowed to go there anymore. You just aren't allowed to grow that way anymore, and He cuts it off in your life. And sometimes that's with a lot of tears. Sometimes it's with a lot of wrestling in prayer. But as a nation, that's what God did to Israel. In some ways, they tried to go, and God just cut them off. David wanted to number the people. We talked about it a little bit this morning. He made an error in judgment. Wanted to number the people, and God said, "That's not the way I want you to grow." And so He took out 70,000 of them. For one man's error. You say, well, that's a little overreaction there on the side of the Lord, and maybe it was, but he's the vine dresser, and He knows what He expects of it. If you know what you expect of it, you have a right to fashion it the way that it should be. But not only that, sometimes you've got to pick the weeds out. Other things growing around, and you know, those roots get wrapped around, and you pull those roots out, and if I was a grapevine, I wouldn't want you ripping something out that's all tangled up in my roots. That's part of who I am, part of my support system. And God will rip up your support system sometimes, because if that stays there, it's going to end up choking you. But you get to a place where if it's not going to, all this stuff you do, we love having this vine, we love having this plant, but we want grapes. Right? It's fun to grow plants, okay, but plants should feed us. And if this plant doesn't feed us, how much trouble am I going to go through? If it goes through a year and it doesn't produce, I give it an excuse. If it goes through 2 years, I give it more attention. If it goes through 3 or 4 years, and you know, there's a natural place where you can expect fruit, and you give it space. But if there's no fruit, you get fed up. And the Lord was fed up. You know, Matthew chapter 21, you may recognize this story. Matthew 21, I think we went over it Wednesday night in church. But the Lord was hungry. And He was looking for figs on a fig tree. And there were no figs on that fig tree. And so the Bible says the Lord cursed the fig tree. You remember that on Wednesday night? And He said, "No one eat figs of thee forever." And the Bible says, Pastor told us, it withered up from the roots, which is not how plants wither. They usually wither from the top down, and it dried up from the roots and just fell over. It was just gone, just like that. Now, that was a picture. Understanding that and understanding what we just read, that's a picture of what the Lord is dealing with. That's what is going through his mind. That's what he's thinking about Israel. And in Matthew chapter 21, when he curses that fig tree, he has been paying attention to them, and he is just completely fed up. And so he calls for captivity. 538 B.C., 606 B.C., there's two captivities that occur there, Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, northern and southern kingdoms there, and Israel's taken away. And they are cruel. And they are everything that the Lord said that they were going to be. And you know what the Bible says about that? The Lord gets all done with that. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. God was fed up, and after calling for that kind of judgment, he said, that's not severe enough. That's not hard enough. They deserve worse. Now, if you would take your Bible, turn, we're in Isaiah chapter, you're in Isaiah chapter 5. If you would come over to Isaiah chapter 9. Come to Isaiah chapter 9. Come to Isaiah chapter 9, and this whole chapter here, you'll be able to see some things, but if you start to read from verse 8, I want you to read from verse 8 and just come down to about verse 12. The Lord sends a word to Jacob, and it lighteth upon Israel, and he starts to describe some more about what he's going to do to Israel. You read through those verses there, I won't read them for you. But as you get down, you start to see that the Lord's planning some more judgment. And then he gets to the end of that, and there's a strange and a very ominous and a very eerie passage that looks identical to the one you just read from Isaiah chapter 5. After all that, he said, for all this, his hand is not turned away. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now you look at that thing and you know we're talking about you know the God of the Bible, and I understand that I understand where you may be, I understand where I kind of am on this. You know, isn't this the Jesus that loved us enough to die for us? Isn't this the God, the Savior that bounced little children on his knee and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not? Isn't this the same God? Have we missed something here? But you see where he's at. If he's at a place with these people where he said, what's enough? What's the punishment that they deserve? And he's at a place where, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I fear for a nation. Now, this nation, this is the same nation of Israel that we're talking about, and I just got to kind of put a disclaimer on this, because they have not, some of these things that we're going to read, they have not yet received of the Lord's hand what they had coming. Israel still is at a place where they, for everything they've been through, they're still at a place where they have received some mercy from God, and there has been some respite. The day of Jacob's trouble is still yet future. And what a terrible thing. What a terrible thing that there is even more to look forward to. That's the hardest thing to think about. Somebody that God made that right now could be saved under just the free grace of God. Just under the free grace of God. And yet their nation is hovering under the danger. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. And the reason we're reading this, and the reason I want you to read some of this, is because you take it as a whole, it means more. Sometimes we focus in a little bit too hard, a little bit too far on things that really are much bigger, much broader scope. And Calvary is one of those things that we are coming to that is much bigger and much broader than anything that you've ever seen. And in Isaiah chapter 9, what you've come through is Isaiah chapter 1. You see, most of you know the famous verse from Isaiah chapter 1 where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You understand that in chapter 1, there is a controversy that is listed. I mean, the Lord says, "Hey, we've got a problem here. We've got a serious problem, but I'm willing to reconcile." That's where you start in Isaiah. It's the Lord saying, we can fix this, but if we're going to fix it, you're going to have to take me seriously. You have to stop messing around. Well, you come from there and you come to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, you have the prosperity of Israel and Jerusalem, and then the humbling of it. God brings you through, and the verse in Isaiah chapter 2 is verse 21. He says that these people, he said, what do they deserve? It says they deserve to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. He said, they took my invitation and they had nothing to do with it. Chapter 3, you have the delinquency and shame of manhood in general. That's a dangerous and a sad chapter there. If you've never read Isaiah chapter 3 as a young man or any age man, you ought to read that, because he says my people are destroyed. They're ruled by children, and sorry ladies, but they're ruled by women. And why? There are no men. Nobody's there to stand up. Nobody's there to do what's right. And it says that it's a shame. And the Lord says, this is where they've gone. This is where my people have gone to, because they've rejected my invitation. This is things that the Lord's looking at here. And chapter 4 doesn't get any better, because Isaiah gives the long look of his prophecy there, and it says this. It says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." All right, so I hope I didn't lose you there. We went from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah chapter 4, and what we wound up with, the Lord is saying, there's a problem, here's a solution. You rejected it, you're a shame and a delinquency in everything that you do, and by chapter 4 he says, okay, here's the big picture. Somebody's going to be judged for their sin. You are moving toward a crisis point. Somebody is going to be judged. From there, we go into chapter 5, where the Lord's wrath begins to build up, and he says, I've looked for fruit, I've protected, and I've got nothing back from it. And you see, it's build up through the whole book of Isaiah. It's not just random. It's not just God flying off the handle. I just read a book through that kind of inflamed this sermon. The book was called Jerusalem, Jerusalem, from the Lord standing over Jerusalem and weeping over the city. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Well, I read this book, and it's a guy with enough degrees to be a thermometer. And the fact is he is the guy. It's frustrating because he didn't give me anything to work with. He gave me no new truth. All he did was give me a reason to not believe anything he said. The Bible verse, anytime he referenced the Bible, it was wrong. And it, just from knowing basic Bible, you could read this book and say, wow, this guy doesn't know the Bible at all. But he writes a history book claiming to be an authority on the history of Jerusalem. And as he's going through it, he's an atheist basically, and he always talks about the concept and the idea of God, and pushes God completely out of it, and basically says the reason Jerusalem is the way it is because we have wanted to have a God, and the best that Christians can do is kill people. And of course, he's thinking Christians, he's thinking Catholics is what he's thinking, and Crusaders and things like that, and leaving God completely out of it. Except when he points to the Bible and says, these were angry people, and the only way they knew to fix their society was to threaten them. And basically accusing God of losing control and losing his head in the Old Testament. Of course, he didn't believe in God, but he thought, whoever Isaiah was, he said Isaiah was just a guy that was fed up, and he was going to scare everybody. And from a human standpoint, that's kind of a weak thing to do if that's what you're trying to do. But here's the thing, it's not a threat if you have the capability, the authority, and you have the righteousness to do it. It's not a matter of some man. You know, it's not like us not liking who's in office right now and talking bad about the president. That's apples and oranges. It's entirely not the same thing. That's what he said Isaiah was. He was just upset, so he writes this really mean book. That's not how it is at all. You can say lots of things. This book is God from heaven. There's been too much of it come to pass to doubt it now. This is God looking at it, and yet it was God that was upset and God that had been fed up, and it was God going to do something about it. And when God decides to do something about what's going wrong, somebody better pay attention. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. You ended in verse 12 there. Start reading down the next few verses. Look down till you come to verse 17 there. And read what's going on. We ended in verse 12 where he said, repeated again, that awful, awful curse. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You come down to verse 17, and if your Bible reads like my Bible, which I imagine it does, you read in verse 17, a repetition of the same awful words, for all this. Now, what did you just read down through there? If it matches what I'm looking at there, he says, they've not turned unto those that him that smiteth them. He says, I'm going to cut them off. The leaders of this people cause them to err. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, he said, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Israel's moving to a crisis point. Judgment is coming, and judgment is deserved. When I was thinking about the types of punishment that were out there and the types of judgment, you know, of course I was looking up details on the crucifixion and things that I know and things that you know, but it's still a terrible, terrible way to die. But one of the things that came up in James Usher's history, gets his history from Josephus and from some other historians there. But around 201 BC, there was a city. Philip of Macedon was the father, I believe, of Alexander the Great. Philip of Macedon was out conquering cities, and the city came up to called Abydos, if I'm saying it right. And he came up to Abydos, and the men in the city knew he was coming, and so they all took an oath. And part of their oath was basically an oath to defend until the death and not to give any place. And so, charged with that oath, these men start to fight Philip of Macedon. And he writes, he says, I have not seen such ferocious people. He said, it wasn't courage that I saw so much as it was rage. He said, they were so valiant when they fought. He said, it was almost scary. He said there was something about it that just was wrong, almost evil. And this, of course, coming from Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, a conqueror. He's killed lots of people, and so killing was nothing new to him. And seeing people afraid to die was nothing new in his world. But they pull away from that battle, and they've got the city under siege. And he tells those people, he says, sends an ambassage up there, ambassadors, and he says, "Now, if you want to live, you come out to me, and we'll be merciful to you. You know, we'll make your deaths painless." And those men, the men they sent out, they said, "Well, we accept your surrender, but we have to keep our oath." And what happened next? Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great, killed lots of people. He said, "I've never seen anything as horrific as this." When those men went back into the city, their oath was that they would not die at the hand of the Macedonians. Every man, when they went back into that city, they ran to their own home, pulled their own kids out, and killed them in the street, and then killed their wives, and then killed themselves. And when Philip saw what was going on, he just pulled back and he said, "We'll give them 3 days to die, because all those people moaning and dying and all the massacre that was going on was them on their own selves, inflicting the pain on their own people, and everyone in that city died. I mean, they just committed mass genocide there, killing each other and killing themselves." And Philip just watched it happen. And I know through history God's seen a lot of things, but you know, what would it be if God just pulled back and said, "You know, what if I just left you up to your own devices? What would America be if God just said, 'Well, just have it. We've got enough technology, boy, wouldn't it be something?'" I know we don't want that. We'd rather have God involved, but see, the thing is when God gets involved, it's going to be judgment coming not just from other people around us, it's going to be judgment coming from Him if a people is going to get what they deserve. And if people can be that cruel, and God's wrath is up to the full, what kind of wrath was He ready to pour on Israel? Where He says, three times over, you've read it, "For all this, that's not enough. That's not enough. They deserve more. They deserve worse. They deserve it harder. They deserve it more hellish." Now, maybe you're thinking, what kind of a God is this? It's the God of Isaiah. And it's the same God that we sang about earlier. But when He gets fed up, you don't want to rouse Him up. You don't want to get on His bad side. I don't care what you've seen or who you are. Now, moving along a little bit more. You've read down to verse 17. Take from verse 18 now. Come down to verse 21. And you begin to see some things there. "The wickedness burneth as a fire. Through the wrath of the Lord is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire." It's burning now, isn't it? "He shall snatch on the right hand, be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand. They shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm." That's moving somebody toward madness, isn't he? And then the people are turning against each other, the very nation of Israel itself, they're turning against each other. And then again, those awful, awful words. I mean, you've moved a people, the judgment that has come on these people now is such that they're cannibals. You see that? They're eating every man the flesh of his, I mean, they're eating their own flesh. And they're eating the flesh of their fellow man. You say, why would God move somebody to that? Because, folks, the wages of sin is death. And God, if He's nothing else, He's holy. And we don't understand holiness. And what I'm trying to help you do tonight by looking at the unbridled wrath of God is to help you understand that when we sing holy, 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 that's not the song to yawn through. That's not the song to fall asleep on. That holiness is basically, the reason you need to trust Christ. Because of all the other attributes He has, you could get by on. He's loving, He's compassionate, He's judgment, He's this, He's that. Okay, fine. But He's holy. And how are you going to deal with His holiness? When once you've offended it, you can't go back. And Israel couldn't go back. They were at a place now, it had gone too far, and the Lord is, the Lord had just gotten fed up. And He said, "For all this, my anger is not turned away, but my hand is stretched out still." Now, four times over, I believe, is where we're at now. Four times over. What would your life be without Jesus Christ? There's a preacher that wrote a poem, and he wrote it off of a very famous hymn that you'll recognize, I believe, if you've sang any hymns at all in your lifetime, you'll recognize this. But he took a hymn that we sing to talk about the grace of God, and he removed God out of it. And all he had to do is he changed one letter in one word of this song. And it's kind of heavy to think about, but I want to give it to you. And his name was Leonard Ravenhill, and he wrote verses to a song. It is not well with my soul. It is hell with my soul. Here's what he wrote. No peace like a river attendeth my way. My sorrows like sea billows roll. This heartbreaking lot has just taught me to say, it's hell. It is hell in my soul. My sin, oh, the grief of this guilt in my heart, my anguish, not part, but the whole, adds all up to the loss, and I bear it alone. It is hell in my soul. Now Satan can buffet, sore trials can come when life is all out of control. My conscience just burns, dark memories haunt. It is hell in my soul. But Lord, haste the day that will chase off this night and scatter this doom from my soul. With tears I repent, so dear Lord, let me know if there's hope and relief for my soul. He writes the last verse, with great condemnation I fall at thy cross, to confess not in part but the whole of a sin-blighted life, and to cry to be cleansed and to plead, take control of my soul. Only then can I joy and rejoice as I sing, now it's well, it is well with my soul. You realize that the judgment of God on your heart, on your life, the fulcrum, the balance, how close every one of us was to just absolute condemnation before we trusted Christ as our Savior. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. It wasn't a matter of, well, yeah, one of those days I was going to die and go to hell, but I trusted Jesus, so eventually I wouldn't have to die and go to hell. I just did a funeral for my uncle who had evidence that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. But can I tell you, it was not well with his soul. It was hell. And all that was just not let the Lord have his will and his way in his life. You realize that without Christ, the goodness of God that led you to repentance was just God saying, they don't deserve another chance. You woke up every morning, you threw the covers back, kicked the dog, made your coffee, and God is looking at you as an audacious punk in His world, in His universe, and what right do you have here? And you never looked up, and you never prayed, and you were never thankful. I said were, because as a Christian, I hope that's not your mornings anymore. I hope that's not your life anymore. God deserves a lot more. We were created for Him. We were created so much for Him that we get tired sitting in church, and God says, if we realize we were created for Him, God, what's right to do is, okay, well, don't be so tired in church. You're here for me. You know what I say? I say, hey, if you've worked all week, this is a good, comfortable, safe place to take a nap. That's what I say. That's not what God says. God says, wake up. What's wrong with you? Peter and his disciples have been working all day. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. They're tired. You know what I would say? Hey guys, I appreciate all you've done. The Lord says, why are you not up praying? You see, that's Jesus. That's the imposition of God. One of these days, we're going to be in a universe, in a world, when we get removed out of this and all the economy is gone and God redoes everything. Everything you do is going to revolve around Him. The universe revolves around Him. And do we reflect that? And if not, wouldn't that make you angry if you traded places? It's all here because of me. And nobody cares and nobody recognizes. I'm telling you, that's where he was with Israel. And somebody was going to be judged. And without Christ, it was going to be hell. And it wasn't just hell coming later. It was, it was hell before hell. But there's something amazing about that song, It Is Well With My Soul. I looked up, it was in November. It was November 1873. And a French named ship, the Ville du Havre, sailed from New York and had 313 passengers. It was a steam and a wind-powered ship there, and had left New York and was sailing for Europe. And just shortly after the Chicago fire, that D.L. Moody lost his church and lost many things. Many people lost many things. And it was aboard that ship that a lady named Anne Spafford and her four daughters
loaded up on that ship. Because she was Norwegian born and they needed schooling, and the schools hadn't opened up again in Chicago yet, and so her husband decided he was going to send them back to Europe so that they could not miss out on their schooling while Chicago was being rebuilt. And so they set sail for Europe. But it was on that day in November that about 2 in the morning, there was another ship coming through there, and the other ship's name, I find this stuff interesting, the names of the ships, the Loch Earn, I think I'm saying that one right. The Loch Earn was the other ship. And it was coming from Europe, and it collided with that ship. The Loch Earn turned, and it was the ship, the Ville du Havre, came and just hit it right in the center, just split it in half. And both ships began to sink. Both ships began to take on water. At first, the captain said that there was nothing wrong, that they were going to be fine, and then it began to sink. Within 12 minutes, the ship had sunk. And you just think of how one bad estimation could have changed so many lives. And one of the things they said about that ship, much like the Titanic, they learned lessons from that. They had freshly painted that ship and the lifeboats they had there, and they painted the lifeboats too. And well, if you've ever painted anything, you paint it enough times and it just sits there. They couldn't get the lifeboats off the deck. They had been painted and welded to that deck. So they were running, and I mean, in 12 minutes, you can imagine, they're trying to find stuff and trying to pry these boats loose, and they only got a few of them loose. Ann Spafford was found unconscious on a piece of debris, and they managed to pull her into the ship there and get her transferred over and get her safely to Europe. But when she came to and realized what had gone on, out of those 313 passengers, 226 of them died. Among those 226 was all four, every child that Ann Spafford had, every daughter that she had died. She sent a cable back to her husband 9 days later with just a short message, saved alone, what am I to do? Saved alone, what am I to do? And understanding after hearing the news of that ship sinking, he took out for Europe and realized what had happened and followed his wife out there. When he passed over where they had sank there, the ocean was 3 miles deep, 3 miles down. And what does that mean to anybody? It's hard to imagine, but you imagine four of your most precious things on earth to you are 3 miles straight down through cold, icy, heartless, dark waters. And he goes floating over that, and the captain called Mr. Spafford into the cabin to let him know that they were going over the place where the ship had gone down before and where his daughters were buried at sea there. Now let me ask you something. Mr. Spafford lost everything in the Chicago fire. That's judgment enough, don't you think? That should have been enough for any man. Then to have to separate from his family for months, that's a hardship. And then to lose your four children all at one time, just unexpectedly, with no finance. I mean, he didn't have the money to handle something like this, didn't have the finances, didn't have the mental capacity. With everything else that had gone on, you think, how much is enough? You see, in the face of the judgment of God, we just crumble. We cannot stand up to the judgment of God. You say, now wait a minute, you're saying that's the judgment of God. I know Horatio Spafford because I recognize that name. I've heard this story before. You see, he was going through it, and we could call that judgment, but everything changes when you know the God that's giving the judgment, because he sat down and with a pen and tears flowing over that paper, he said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," and he's hearing the waves on the boat he's in, "whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul."
my sin. You see, even in the state of loss there, he never lost sight of the fact that he didn't deserve anything more. But watch what he does. Watch what he says. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. What's this glorious thought? It's the thought that overrules any of the wrath and judgment that he's gone through. It's the thought that no matter how bad it gets, what could he have deserved? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. See, Calvary brought something into perspective for Horatio Spafford that we need to bring something into perspective for us. We've read down through here now. I want you to come up to one last place, Isaiah chapter 10. You've finished Isaiah 9, come into Isaiah chapter 10, and we're almost done here. You see, Israel was headed toward a crisis point. They had abused the goodness of God long enough. Your life may be headed toward a crisis point. I don't know. I would hope that maybe a message like this would help you out. If you're lost, you certainly are headed toward a crisis point. And no matter how much you've suffered, there's always suffering to be had. There's always suffering to be had. I draw for you here the instruments of an awful day. Of an awful day. We sang a song tonight when we started, Arise, My Soul, Arise, Shake Off Thy Guilty Fears. One of my favorite songs, all-time favorite songs there. Shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Oh, it's a great song. That second verse has a unique and familiar phrase that I want you to think about here for just a second. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. I didn't fully understand this until I read Isaiah. As you read Isaiah chapter 10 there, you come down through those verses there, and this is the last. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, take away the right of the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. Just an awful, awful estimation of people. God says they don't have anything. They are altogether unlovely. Reading this thing, and what will you do in the day of visitation, in the desolation, which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? Look at that. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Look at the next two words, verse 4. Without me. Without me. They shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. And then those awful, awful words again. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The final judgment of God on his people is, he said, where are you going to go for help? Because I'm leaving. I'm done. This is it. Without me, it's over. The worst judgment God can give, he says, I'm pulling out and pulling away completely. Something happens, though, in Isaiah chapter 11, and you don't have to read that whole chapter, but you might notice the first couple verses, because something happens. Somebody shows up. Because, see, this whole time, here's what's happening. There's a sin debt that's being piled up, and the person expected to pay it is Israel. And he said, if this debt is ever going to go away, you are going to pay for it. And he's just heaping up wrath unto wrath unto wrath, and he said, somebody's going to pay for this. In chapter 11, somebody shows up. In that day, there'd be a root out of Jesse, the branch. Who is that? Well, they called him the Nazarene. What does that mean? That means the branch. Jesus of Nazareth. He said, somebody's going to show up.
And he's going to bring forth righteousness. And he's going to bring forth judgment. And that prophecy goes through and it shows a man coming that will be God's righteousness. There's something missing from all that other than the fact that once he shows up, you have chapter 12. In chapter 12, you see a most wonderful phrase, the most wonderful phrase you'll ever see in the very first verse. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. 5 bleeding wounds he bears. What did they do to Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says that they bound him. We talked about that this morning. They bound him like a thief. Don't touch us. They bound him. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And they put his hands behind his back and they put a crown of thorns on his head. What else did they do? Well, he was crucified. Nailed his hands, nailed his feet. There was at least 3 nails there. And they nailed his right hand. They said, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. They nailed his other hand. Pinned that thing down. I don't know if they did the hands first or the feet or all at once. I don't know how they crucified him. Frankly, it's painful to think about any way it is. But you know, they got his hands pinned down there and they nailed both of those hands out there. You'll never touch anybody ever again. With a crown of thorns on his head, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out. So God says, it's not enough. It's not enough. So they nailed his feet. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 21. And there he was, and they put that thing up, and they hoisted that cross up in the air, put him on there, and left him there. Wasn't enough. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There was one of those Roman soldiers there, took a spear, rammed it into his side. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 4. As he had just cried just a few seconds, maybe a few minutes before, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God said, I'm done. Where will you leave your glory? Where will you turn to for help without me? You see, God was fed up with somebody, the nation of Israel, and they deserved everything they had coming to them. But on a day, a man showed up that had never been able to wield the righteousness of God like anybody ever had before. And when he stepped up to be the sacrifice, God said, you have to drink all of it. And Jesus said, Lord, if this be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he went, and the Lord said, you're going to drink all of it. You're going to take all of it. And he did. It began with tears and blood and sweat dripping from his brow in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it went all the way up to Calvary. But it came up to a place where, finally, it's all over with. And the thunder rolls, and the rocks rent, and the veil rips in two, and the darkness covers the land. You read that in those verses, didn't you? He said, I'm going to do that to Israel. He did that to his own son. All those things you read, you start going through there. I highlighted them on my pages there. You start to see, that's what he put his son through. They were forsaken, he was forsaken. They were consumed, he was consumed. They turned against each other, they betrayed him. It all happened to him. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he died, and he took your sins, he took my sins, and he took them down to hell. But on a day, not unlike today, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, he said, thine anger is turned away, and now you comfort me. You see, it was enough. It was enough. Everything else, folks, everything else that you or I could go through, everything else that this world is going to go through, all the suffering that we go through is really unnecessary. You know why? Because it's just people trying to pay for their own sins. And people trying to make other people pay for their sins. I'm not saying you get out of suffering. Nobody gets out of suffering. You know, the wages of sin is still death. But can I just tell you a great truth? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm telling you, what He did on Calvary wasn't just the old rugged cross where the dearest and best, and that is a great song, but I'm going to tell you that God was ready to nuke a nation, and instead He focused all that wrath on one man who stepped in between you and me when He didn't deserve it. When He knew what was coming, He was the God that had pronounced the judgment, and then He said, I've got to do something. I'm the only one that can satisfy this. I'm the only one that can satisfy this wrath. I'm the only one that it can be executed on. And He stepped up to do that for you and for me. I hope tonight that I've magnified just what happened at Calvary and maybe helped you see that those things that happened to Him, it was no accident that He was crucified. It was no accident that they did those things to Him. It was no accident that there was five of them. And it was no accident that the wrath didn't go away in Isaiah until the branch showed up. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Yet we turned as it were our faces from him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was stricken and smitten of God. But why? He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we're healed. What an amazing thing. He was led as a lamb to her shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. The Bible says in the end of that, in Isaiah 53, that last verse, he said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because it was his choice. It was his choice, and he would have rather done it. This is beyond me to be able to say, but he would have rather done it to his own son than to do it to you. That's a lot of love, folks. I don't know how else to say it. When in reviewing of your life, you say, maybe I'm not bad as Israel, but haven't we, without Christ, we have tested the patience of God, and before Christ, before you trusted Christ, just as hell deserving as any murderer on death row today. And then he stepped up. I won't belabor the point anymore. I hope you see it with me. Let's stand together tonight with the heads bowed and our eyes closed.